I thought if I put pictures of baby animals up on the screen, you would forgive me for my awful delivery today. I'm feeling a little better. I'm getting there. Thank you for the kind thoughts and well wishes and such. I have confidence. I'm not sure how much confidence I had this morning, but I have confidence we're going to get through the next half hour and not be all that much inconvenience. We were in Genesis this morning in the first leg of our Bible study, and as is oftentimes the case when you're doing a survey, there are lots of things that you don't have time to cover, and there are the things that you look at, and it suddenly kind of piques your interest, and you really don't have enough time to go down that rabbit hole in a Bible class, but you know, maybe you can get a sermon out of it. And that was the case when I was looking at this idea of animals reproducing after their kind. I don't know how many science geeks there are out there in the audience. I personally think science is fascinating. I am always trying to improve my knowledge of such things, especially as it relates to Bible things. And the idea of speciation, of animals begetting like animals and such, is a fascinating concept. It's generally assumed by creation scientists that a kind, as is described in Genesis chapter 1, it does not necessarily equate to a genus or a species or something like that, which are human derivations, and human descriptions, by the way. That's not from God. It's not appropriate for us to try to force God's terminology into our terminology, as it were. But it's clear that like animals were reproducing like animals back then. And whether that meant cats were reproducing cats or cheetahs were reproducing cheetahs, I don't know. The text doesn't say about that. But it is clear, and we've seen this in just watching animals over the last couple hundred years, that new species do develop, as human beings define species anyway. That because of inbreeding, because of selective breeding, animals get more and more specialized, more and more distinct from one another. Domestic dogs is probably the best example of this. It's tough to imagine how Dachshunds and Great Danes came from the same place, but it's almost certain that they did. But being very selective in the breeding, that certain aspects are emphasized, certain aspects are not emphasized. And it gets to the point eventually, or it can get to the point, where species are independent of one another. You have created a new line. And maybe to a certain degree, you can breed lions and tigers, but you wouldn't especially want to do that. And that has its limitations. I did some research on this week. I tried to figure out whether it would be possible to breed a domestic house cat and a lion. And the general consensus among the scientific community is they would not breed. The lion would eat the cat. Most likely. Now, you could take this into a laboratory setting and try to force this to happen, but everybody seems to be pretty much of the consensus that it probably would not happen. And that's those species have drifted too far apart to maintain their similar identity. I don't doubt that there was two cats in the beginning, and now we have a wide variety of cats. That is what we sometimes call microevolution. And that's a fact. We can watch that happen. We can make that happen. The point that I'm getting at is that reproducing after your kind has its limitations. That at a certain point, you have drifted so far down a particular track that you have lost contact with other beings, as it were. And I wonder what in the world Hal's point is with all this. Well, the point is this. We're going to talk about how we reproduce after our kind and how we can get to a point where we're not reproducing what we were reproducing in the first place. We've lost our way. We're not where we used to be at one point. Let's talk about what a kind is in the first place. Again, genus and species are creations of man. We have described these things here. And we're not going to try to force the Bible into using human terms. That's not a reasonable thing to do. A lot of people want to say, well, is a kind parallel to an order or a genus or whatever? I don't know. It's a Bible terminology. Mr. Linnaeus, when he came up with this terminology way back when, That was not, he wasn't consulting the Bible. The Bible wasn't consulting him. So, but reproducing after your kind is the way that it worked in the Bible. You see that in verse 11, verse 21, verse 24 of the biblical record in Genesis chapter 1, whether it's plants or land animals or sea animals, that's how they reproduce. That's why acorns today will grow oaks, and two cats always have kittens and that kind of thing. Things reproduce after their kind. You know what you're going to get when you plant something, when you grow something, when you breed something. It's reasonable to expect what the outcome is going to be. And this inbreeding and genetic variation created a variety over time. I've covered most of this already. Forgive me. But I have confidence, and I couldn't prove this from the Bible. But I have confidence that there were certain very specific and very basic dog-like creatures in the beginning, and that produced wolves and foxes and you know, Great Danes and all that. Eventually, through breeding and thousands and thousands of years of breeding. Eventually, though, these animals become biologically distinct. And that's the point that I want to get at when I talk about Christians begetting Christians. When we are living our lives as Christians, when we're trying to bear fruit for Jesus, and usually when the text refers to bearing fruit, he's talking about character, he's talking about building your own connection to Jesus. But there is a very real sense, of course, in which we as Christians plant the seed and God gives the increase. And because we were living our lives as Christians, other people are given opportunity and take advantage of the opportunity to live as Christians also. We reproduce after our kind. And that is God's expectation of us. God requires this of us. The Great Commission talks about this in that's obviously 19 through 20. Apologize for the typo there. In Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is what the apostles were required to do. This is what, to a certain extent, maybe not in an apostolic sense, but to a certain extent, we are required to do also. We sow the seed and allow this process to take place. We ourselves came to be saved through faith in Jesus. That's how it worked with us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, that this righteousness is from faith to faith. The text says in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. And as I've said before, I believe that Romans 1, 17 is saying that the faith that you find in the Bible, in prospect, is lived out in the life of faith, in reality, in the life of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is who we are. This is how we came to be this. Now, when we go out and preach the gospel, we expect to do the same kind of thing because we're living our lives as people of faith. We are not only connected to Jesus at the beginning, but we're continuing to be connected to Jesus through the process, right? Jesus describes himself as being the true vine in John chapter 15. And verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes especially there the need to remain attached to Jesus. If you are partaking in the vine, then you'll bear fruit. You'll do very, very well. If you don't bear fruit, of course, you'll be cut off, at which point you'll not do at all. There's no life outside of the vine. This is how we not only become saved, but we stay saved, by living our lives in trusting and obedient faith. Now, when we try to replicate ourselves, when we try to have spiritual children, as it were, we encourage them to do the same thing that we ourselves did. Well, why wouldn't we, right? That's the obvious thing that we would do. Not only do we teach others, but we teach them to teach. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, I refer to this a lot these days, it seems like. The idea of him telling Timothy to teach people, to teach people. This is how the process goes. And most obviously with parents and children, but not just that. That we create more and more generations of Christians. That we grow the species, as it were, by reproducing after our kind. This is what God does. And I say that may sound like I'm giving too much credit to ourselves here. Clearly, the gospel is what is producing the work. The gospel is what is producing results. But we have a part in that. We are partaking in that. We are participants in that. So the question comes up, what happens if we stop adhering to this plan? What happens if we start drifting? You know, they say that it is virtually impossible to walk in a straight line over an extended period of time. because your one leg is a little bit longer than the other leg. We're all like that. It's not much, but it's a little bit. So if you were to walk across the desert sands and you're thinking you're walking a straight line, you walk for 10 miles, 15 miles, 20 miles or whatever, eventually you will walk in a circle because you're not irregular. You're going to veer from the path and veer from the path and veer from the path. And before too long, you're going in a completely different direction. That's what happens spiritually sometimes. When we start veering from the path very gradually, at least usually it starts gradually, and then a little bit more and a little bit more, and before too long, we're kind of like the Pharisees were back in the day, when we are very dogmatic about what we think God's word is, but we are actually not doing God's work. Very good at evangelizing people to ourselves, but not necessarily evangelizing people to Jesus. This comes up by when we cease to emphasize certain aspects of faith, certain doctrinal matters, certain moral matters, whatever. Maybe something is not as popular as it used to be because of changing cultural concerns. Paul tells Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, that same gospel that he had heard, so that he could teach others also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. That this standard of sound words is the gospel message, all of the gospel message. And if you preach all of it except for divorce and remarriage, or all of it except for personal morality, or all of it except for, you know, whatever, before too long you have compromised the truth, not just in specific ways, but in a general way. And we, again, when we make converts to ourselves, we're not necessarily making converts to the Lord. Because when other people see the compromises that we are making, they see us excusing ourselves, as it were, then they're going to wind up copying the mistakes that we are making. Peter talks about these false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. He talks about them being clouds without rain and similar expressions like that. They're not accomplishing God's will. They're more interested in themselves. And when people are bought over into this philosophy, when they accept man's words, Peter says it can be virtually impossible to bring these people back to the faith. They have wandered away. He goes on to say how it'd be better for them not to learn the truth at all than learn the truth in this way. Eventually, and God is going to be the judge of this. I want to be clear on that. God gets to be the judge of where this happens, when the candlestick is taken away, to use their imagery from Revelation chapter 2. But eventually, a Christian, what we would call a Christian, becomes something else. It's become a different kind of species. It is no longer a person who is living by faith, no longer a person who has committed himself to Jesus Christ, no longer a participant in the spiritual blessings that are only found in Jesus Christ. He may be really good at being at the church house at various times in the week. He may be very good at various aspects of practical Christianity, but he is not a Christian. And that is a very real concern for me, and I think it should be a concern for you, that we need to make sure that we are actually living our lives in faith, that we are consistently retaining the standard of sound words, not only for our sake, but also for the sake of those who are listening to us, those who are following after us, our children, our grandchildren, those who are teaching from the community, so that they will have the true gospel and be converted to Jesus Christ and not just ourselves. All right, let me branch off from that a little bit. Exceptions beget exceptions also. There's a great phrase that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, about an ox falling into a ditch or a pit or a well. And this is used as an excuse by Jesus' contemporaries. And it seems like Jesus is approving of this, the way that he phrases this. There are certain things in your life that, technically speaking, you ought not be doing, but reality compels you to do it. And in this particular situation is the working on the Sabbath day. Leading an ox, tugging on an ox, working with an ox under normal circumstances would have been considered by any practicing Jew as work, and they would not have been permitted to do that on the Sabbath day. But if this ox is caught in some kind of compromised position, if he is hurting himself, if he's maybe just stuck somewhere, we realize that reality trumps our philosophy here, and we're going to have to get that ox out of the ditch. And everybody understands that. If for no other reason than some other person who's not quite as conscientious as some of us might come around and take our ox. Excuse me. So, and this is a metaphor that's used to explain how certain situations come up and we usually use this in reference to Bible class attendance, church attendance. Somebody gets sick, somebody has some kind of out-of-town commitment, whatever, and you're not able to be with the saints as you normally would be on the Lord's Day. That's unfortunate, but it's a reality. And we, generally speaking, accept that and we understand that. We allow ourselves to make short-term choices that are not necessarily in accordance with our long-term commitments. That's a reality. I'm not suggesting that you ought to bring your kids to church services when they're sick, or that you ought to check yourself out of the hospital when you're in the hospital because I got to be at the church house on Sunday. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying the opposite. There are situations where this becomes unreasonable, and God will be the judge of us all in such matters. We do the best we can to determine what's reasonable and unreasonable in this situation. And I hope that when I emphasize Sunday night attendance or Bible class attendance or whatever, that you understand this point, that there are realities that exist and that we need to respect those things. That being said, the whole point of this process, of this self-examination process, is so that we can hopefully at least get out of this short-term mess and get back into a situation where we can, in fact, start storing up treasures in heaven instead of storing up treasures on the earth, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and following. This is a short-term kind of thing. Now, sometimes it's not. You know, sometimes you have some debilitating illness or whatever, and you're not able to come to services at all. That happens. And we're talking about attendance like that's the only measurement of a Christian, and that's not true either. But it's the easiest one to talk about. What we do in this world that's imperfect, in this world where we're occasionally going to need to make exceptions to the rule, is we respect the rule. We continue to respect the rule. As much as we possibly can, we do what we're supposed to do. We try to make these exceptions as small and limited and short-term as possible so that we can get back to doing what God wants to do, what we want to do. Now, that's a much more long-winded explanation than is necessary probably for what every one of us does. But that is the reality of the situation. Now, here's the problem. What if these excuses become a habit? What if we start making exceptions and then more exceptions and then more exceptions? And you know, I've seen this working in Christians of my acquaintance over the years, where they become comfortable with the idea, and we'll stick with attendance here, they become comfortable with the idea of absenting themselves from the services for one reason or another. And then before too long, they're sending themselves a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And before too long, the exceptions have become the rule, rather than the other way around. The easiest way to see this happening in our life and the lives of brethren is to examine the terminology that we use. And not just with attendance, with any requirement of God. If we quit asking, how may I do this in God's service, and we start asking, do I have to do this in God's service, that's a pretty good indication that we have gone too far, that we have ceased to prioritize keeping God's will. It shouldn't be about whether I have to obey God's commandments, whether I'm required to. I cringe whenever I have a conversation with somebody when they say, is such and such necessary to go to heaven? Or is such and such necessary to miss hell? Well, I think a better question is, what's necessary to please God? What's necessary to be useful to God? And you find out what that is, and you do that. And you do it the best you can. When we get into a habit of rationalizing departures from what is obviously God's will for our life, before too long, it's very difficult to take a U-turn off that road. That is a very easy habit to get into. Because eventually, we wind up simply choosing of our own free will not to commit to Jesus. And we can't get to that point. And the easiest way to do that is, again, to stop making the exceptions as often as we do. To commit ourselves as much as we possibly can to doing what God's told us to do. And you don't need me to explain all the specifics of how, you know, what we're talking about, personal morality, whether we're talking about your entertainment choices, or whether you're talking about your the company you keep, or whatever it happens to be. There are certain ways that you can please God, and there are certain ways that you cannot please God. And what we need to do is try to do the right thing as often as we possibly can, and keep the exceptions to that to a minimum. And when we have to depart from the best path, get back on the best path as quickly as possible. Let me give you another example of this. Complaints begetting complaints. Do you have anything in your life that you want to complain about? This is yes. This is no. Yes. We all have things, right? And if you're there's a great phenomenon here. It's that whining about your life is not a very practical way to win people over to your side, because invariably what happens when you go talk to somebody, oh, you wouldn't believe about my day. Oh, I've had this and this and this, and just lay out your complaints. What do? Oh, I know what you're talking about. Oh, mine's even worse than that. And they go on and they start complaining. And everybody's got it. And I'm not making light of any of this. And I realize that some people have legitimate problems that they're dealing with in their life. We all have problems of some sort that we're wrestling with. Maybe it's a sore throat. Maybe it's worse than that. When we talk to one another about the bad news in our life, I don't think anybody resents that. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing, that we share bad news with one another. That's part of weeping with those who weep, I think, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It's a necessary part of our relationship with one another that we communicate, not just in the good things, but in the bad things. And that we be willing to share these things. And you can call it complaining, you can call it whatever you want to call it. But the fact is, we all have bad news, and sometimes we need to share. Sometimes we need to lean on a brother or sister in Christ. Now, what do we do about this bad news? What we do, generally speaking, and can this be compatible with rejoicing always? And being rejoicing in the Lord always and such? Well, yes, we can do that. Because... that's the wrong line. I apologize. Well, ignore that. Avoid such circumstances. What we need to do is emphasize Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Right? That do all things without, or 14 rather. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's the rule. Right? That's what we need to do as a general kind of sense. Now, sometimes we don't do that. But it's appropriate for us occasionally to maybe fuss a little bit, maybe whine a little bit, vent ourselves, vent our spleen a little bit. But as a rule, as a commitment, as a lifestyle choice, we need to start doing things God's way. And God's way clearly is not complaining, not being whiners, not being complaining type people. And you know the difference, I think. You know the difference between people who complain about things from time to time and complainers. If you were to ask, you know, do you have anybody in your life who's a complainer? You probably thought of a person right there, right? We know how that works. And clearly God does not want us to be complainers. Well, how do we fix this? How do we keep from getting down this road? Because occasionally we do. We complain enough, we become complainers. And see, the same drift is happening here. We used to be Christians who were serving God faithfully, joyfully. And we started complaining about some things. And then we started complaining about some more things. And we started complaining about some more things. And before too long, there's no joy left. Or at least we're exhibiting no joy in our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 talks about how we are supposed to rejoice always. And that's a commandment. Right? Is it possible to get to the point where we as children of God, are not rejoicing? Yes, it is possible. And again, I don't know your heart. God knows your heart. But we've all toyed with this from time to time, I think. Getting to the point where we simply are not rejoicing in Jesus. And I think that is because, as he goes on to say, a further part of his admonition in 1 Thessalonians verse 18 is giving thanks in all things. In all things, giving thanks. And this has been my experience, and you can take this for what it's worth. I found that when I am focusing on what God has done for me, what God has continually blessed me with, I find it more difficult to complain. When I am counting my many blessings, as it were, it becomes a little bit more inconvenient for me to fuss about the things that are going wrong in my life when I realize how many things are going right in my life. And I really think this is a sickness with some Christians here, that we are incapable of finding that joy. And maybe the problem is right in the middle of this. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and you look at verse 16 and look at verse 17, notice in verse number 17, the verse that we typically go to in this passage, pray without ceasing. Maybe if we really prayed without ceasing, then we would not only connect ourselves to the blessings that God has brought to us in this life, but we would also be able to put the difficult things in perspective, and we would not lose sight of our joy. So, as is oftentimes the case, the solution is pray more. And you know, when I emphasize practical applications of life in Jesus Christ, it usually comes down to the same kind of things, right? Pray more, study your Bible more, associate with Christians more, strive for holiness. It all basically boils. It's not all that complicated, right? And this is certainly a solution or part of a solution that applies here. The more you pray, the more thanks that you give for the things that God has done for you, the easier it's going to be to find your joy, and the tougher it's going to be to become a complainer. And so you right the ship. You bring it back on course. I am not a complainer. I am not a whiner. I am not a malcontent. I am a Christian. I am somebody who loves God, somebody who God loves. I've been blessed beyond measure. I'm going to heaven when I die. And therefore, the problems I'm having with my family or my health or my money or whatever it happens to be, that's real. That hadn't gone away. But it's back in perspective. And now I'm not inclined to complain about it anymore. Not as much, at least. Because I realize how wonderful it is to be a child of God and be able to focus on spiritual things. Again, Colossians 3, maybe my favorite passage. Steve has John chapter 4, I have 14, I have Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I guarantee you this. If you're a Christian, and you are having a tough time, if you are inclined to complain about your life right now, it's because you're thinking about earthly things instead of spiritual things. I'm not saying that it's they're inconsequential things. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be concerned about. I'm saying they're earthly things. Your physical relationships, your health, your money, whatever it happens, it's physical. And if you set your mind on spiritual things, if you set your mind on the things that are above, it will be much easier for you to get past this. And that's easy for me to say, I guess. But we all go through this. We all have our difficulties. And I certainly have not been... I've had my issues as well over the years. And this is what always brings me back. This is always what rights my ship, what puts me back on course. Setting your mind on the things that are above. The more you think about Jesus, the more you think about your home in heaven after this life is over, the less important the things that we typically complain about become. And therefore, the less inclined we are to complain. And therefore, the less likely it is that we ever become complainers. So, which is, that's a good thing. So, anyway, the point is that kinds do beget kinds, but not always. Sometimes you can lose track of what you're trying to accomplish in your life. So, don't lose track. Stay focused. Stay on course. Especially with regard to spiritual things. And keep turning back to God's word. Keep relying on prayer. And allow his word to guide you through this life. We're going to have issue the invitation to those who are inclined to take advantage of it here this evening. If you have any spiritual need, if you need to be baptized in water for remission of sins, and you haven't done that, by all means, do it this very evening. Don't let this poor delivery of God's word hinder you at all. You can be saved, and you need to be saved. So why not tonight? Why not go ahead and respond to the Lord's invitation? If there's any need that you have of a spiritual nature, please respond at this time while we stand and sing.